All right, we are in the 12th chapter of Romans. And we, last week, if you remember, we talked about the giftedness that God has given us and how we are to walk and to function and to share those gifts. And the gifts are not just for us to be boastful about how we're gifted, but God gives us all that He gives us that we might be a blessing to other people. And we're to give those things out and not just hold them in. Now, starting with verse 9 here this morning, he's going to talk about how we ought to relate with one another and how important it is that we live the transformed lives where the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and we live that life out with each other as believers. And it's also not just important for us and the encouragement of one another as believers, but it's also important that the world see that we're changed. I mean, that's our testimony, that God has changed us. Now, we all realize that we're not perfect and we all realize that we slip up. But it is, I think it's part of our testimony that when we do slip up and when we do act in a, when we step in the flesh and we act in an ungodly manner, that we're willing to say, you know what, I messed up here, and I need your forgiveness, and I need to pray that I'll walk as a Christian man and not walk in the flesh. So, starting here with verse 9, he gives us instruction to us. You know, after he tells us how we ought to share our giftedness with one another and with the world, then he says this: let love be without hypocrisy. So, the word hypocrisy there means false. Let your love be genuine. Okay? Now, how do you have genuine love for one another? Only Christ can give us love for one another. Okay? And love, remember, is not a feeling. It touches our feelings. But love is an action in the Scripture. So love always shows itself. It doesn't, we don't declare love, we show love. Okay? And hypocritical love is love that's stated so easily, but there's no intention to follow that up by demonstrating that in someone else's life, by caring for somebody, by checking on somebody, by ministering to somebody, by giving up something that maybe you like that someone else needs. By being more concerned about others' needs than we are about our own needs. I always think that a great marriage is built upon this kind of love, you know, where it's not a 50-50 thing. It's really where the husband and the wife both have intention to give themselves completely to the other. That's a good marriage, you know. And he tells us that in the body of Christ, that's the kind of love that we need to have. If you ever need an example to remind you of the kind of love, you know, we want to look at other people and say, well, I can at least love as well as they do. Don't do that, okay? Because, again, I've said this before, we always find somebody to compare ourselves with that we think we're doing better than. We need to look at the great example, and that's the love of God. And you say, well, Pastor, I can never measure up to the love of God. And that's true, we can't, but that ought to be our desire. I want to love the way God loves. I want Jesus to love through me. And the Bible reminds us in Romans chapter 5 that God showed or demonstrated His love for us while we were yet sinners. That's when Christ died for us. So God's love, again, He doesn't just say He loves us. He's shown us over and over and over again. His love is always demonstrated in our life. And that's the genuine love that He says that we need to have toward one another. And remember what Jesus said about this love. He said, this is how people will know you're my followers. So when the world looks at you and I Jesus said the way they'll know that we're followers of Him is that we love one another, genuinely love one another, not with hypocrisy. All right? He goes, second thing he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, I like this verse because it deals with three things that I think the world is very confused with. Love, abhorring to what is evil, and clinging to what is good. Because the world's definition of love is that we must accept anything and everything, and if we don't accept anything and everything, then somehow we hate. How does a Christian abhor what is evil yet love? Because the best way that I can describe this is that we look past the issue that we abhor and look to the need of the individual soul that might be involved in that. So how do I want to put that? Some people would say, if you love someone, you'll let them do whatever they want. Okay? Jesus loved the woman caught in adultery. But he didn't say, go ahead and continue to do what you're doing, did he? What did he say? He said, go and sin no more. So he put a roadblock up there. Why do you suppose Jesus put a roadblock up in this woman's life? The answer's simple. Because he loved her. If he didn't care anything about her, he would have just said, go live any lifestyle you want. Destroy yourself, okay? And so when you tie these three things together, it kind of answers the question where people say, well, you Christians, you don't love this group of people. You don't love that group of people because you're against them. You're against them. No, we're against evil. We're against that which destroys men's souls and their bodies and their families and society. We're against that. Yes, we are. We abhor evil. Evil destroys. Evil always destroys. I guess the challenge for us is to somehow get our message out that we stand against that which is evil, which destroys, but we do it in love. And it's really hard when someone has been, when someone has decided to go a certain path, and you in love want to stand and say, you know what you're bringing into your life and your family is destruction. 95% of the time, maybe 99% of the time, when you say anything, they're going to take it as a personal attack against them rather than an expression of love. And it's hard for us to get this across because we have evolved into a society where love is demonstrated as you let people do whatever they want. Now, the truth is, people are going to do what they want to do. They are. And people have the freedom to choose to live any lifestyle or any way that they want to. Isn't it interesting that the word tolerance has moved from the place of just recognizing that you're an adult, you can do anything you want, you have the ability to do anything you want, to now it's they don't want just acceptance, they want celebration. So unless believers celebrate with certain decisions and lifestyles, we're seen as intolerant, hateful, bigoted, and these kind of things. Or the new one today is phobic. We're phobic about everything. Because we would say we don't agree with something, also, and remember, the word phobic means afraid of. So we're automatically afraid of. Well, we're not afraid of. He tells us here how we're to do this. To love genuinely, to abhor that which is evil, and to cling to that which is good. Because that which is evil will always destroy. We have to remember that. And our message is a message of, we use the term salvation, but it really is a message of rescue. To rescue people who are perishing because they're living a way that's contrary to God. Okay? What do we use? Love the sinner, hate the sin type thing? That's kind of the mode that I think that he's trying to help us understand here and stuff. Remember, each individual God brings across your path, regardless of what they're involved in, is a precious soul created by God. And they may be as lost as they can be, and they may be as confused as they can be, and they may be involved in things that are just so contrary, it's hard for you to even be in their presence. But remember, they're a precious soul. The example, again, that's given to us in this is Jesus. It's incredible what people have done today with Jesus. And one pastor tell me, Jesus ate with sinners. So his interpretation of Jesus eating with sinners was that Jesus condoned their lifestyles. Which is, to me, is really an incredible interpretation. Why did Jesus eat with sinners? Can you answer that? Because he loved them. Not because he accepted their lifestyle. Why did Jesus eat with sinners? So that he could share with them the kingdom truth. So that he could pour truth into their life that would rescue them from the destruction that was coming upon them. Why did Jesus eat with sinners? Because they were in need of a physician. That's what he said himself. He said he was the great physician who came to bring healing to the sinners. He didn't come to say, you know, live any way that you want. So the interpretation that Jesus eats with sinners means that Jesus is okay with whatever lifestyle we want is kind of an incredible statement. So he reminds us here, we love genuinely, we abhor what is evil, and we cling to what is good. Because what is good is what will bring health, healthy relationship, healthy life, blessings in our life. Those are the things that God has for us. Questions or comments on that before we move on? You know, I said it Sunday morning. Just remember, people, when you speak on truth on things, people are going to call you judgmental, hateful, bigoted, all these kind of things. You've got to bring it back to love. And maybe we're at the place where we have to restate that to people. Sometimes we state our position against things, but we never take time to speak to the individual soul and say, you know what? Your lifestyle is destructive, and I'm not saying that because I want to attack you. I'm not saying that because I hate you. And I'm not saying that because I want to look better than you or more righteous. I'm saying that because I love you. God has a great plan for your life, but as long as you choose to go contrary to God, these things are going to bring destruction in your life. And I care about you, and because I care about you, I want to share that with you. Sometimes we need to go back and say that to people because of the propaganda so long has been Christians just hate, Christians are just bigoted, Christians are just narrow-minded. It's not the issue at all. Now, there are hateful, bigoted, narrow-minded Christians out there. Distance yourself from those people and don't follow their approach. Russ?
With that mindset that people have, you could... I understand what you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying, but in some cases, some people may have the mindset that you can drive them farther away by approaching them like that, and even though you're trying to tell them that it's in love, they already have it made up in their mind.
For myself, let me just share you my view on that thing, because I've had people say, well, if you say something to this family member, and we all have family members that are living contrary to what we know is healthy for them, spiritually healthy and all those things. And I've had other family members say, well, if you say something, you're going to drive them further away. And in my mind, I think this way. I say, if I don't say something, they're already lost. If I do say something in love, I always have the possibility that God's going to reach them. Could they be driven further away? Yes, they could. But if nobody says something, for sure, nothing's going to change. So in my mind, I weigh those things out. I don't say anything, they're going to destruction. I do say something, they still may choose to go to destruction. But at least they might have the opportunity to make the right choice and come. So, yeah, I mean, it's a thing that people throw at us and stuff, but our silence, we need to understand our silence in speaking truth and love condemns those people. They're condemned. Because who's going to say something? They cannot know the 10th chapter. Remember what he said? He said, how can they know if there's no one who will speak to them? Preach. So we have to do it because they're already headed for destruction. It's a hard thing for all of us. It's a hard thing. So any other points? You guys have to work that out on your own and stuff. I think, though, we're silent thinking that we're going to drive them further away, but remember that ultimately our silence will leave them where they're at. And where they're at, if they're living contrary to God, is a place of destruction. So, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And now he's describing this kind of love for us here. Be kind, kindness to one another, affectionate. That word affectionate there speaks of caring, genuinely caring what's going on in someone else's life. there are different dynamics in the body of Christ where it comes here. God's going to put people, even in the church, close to you that you can, that maybe you can be very close to and really walk alongside them. Others, you may not have that opportunity to get real close to them, but you can still show affection by, when you know they're going through something, to say, you know what, I am praying for you. Is there something that I can do for you? Please let us know so we can pray for you. You know, those kind of things are those expressions of affection, even though you may not be close to you. It's not possible for you to be close to everybody in the church. But I'm always hoping that everybody has someone that is close to them in a church. You know, a good friend that they can cry with and talk with and spend time with, because not everybody can be that for everybody else. But everybody certainly can, when they know that there's a need or hurt or a problem, a prayer need, everybody certainly can show kindness and affection to that person and let them know they're cared about. And also giving preference to one another. Again, this speaks of where he talked about that we're not to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to, but we ought to esteem others more highly than ourselves. We don't exist just to get what we can get, but really to care about other people and say, how can I bless someone today? How can I be used of God to be a blessing to someone today? Yeah.
And that's how I know that I can't offend someone to the point that I would turn them away. I can't do that. I mean, if they're already turned from God, and because I care enough that I want to talk to them, there's nothing I can say or do that's going to drive them away from God if they're already turned from Him.
Mm-hmm.
But because of wanting to take a moment, and like you said, just say, hey, you know, I'm thinking about you, I care about you, and at the end of May, I'm going to get to go home and see family that I haven't seen for a couple of years, and I've got a nephew that has struggled with drugs for almost 2 decades now. Every time I see him, I say, you know, I love you. He doesn't even tell his own mom that he loves her, but he says, I love you too. He'll tell me that on the phone. He knows that I love him. And mm-hmm. I tell all my family members, and like, I'm praying for Jesus to come back soon today. I just want you to know that, you know. And I'll say, you know, I wanna make sure we're gonna be in heaven together, mm-hmm. in eternity forever. So I can't drive them away, you know. And if sometimes we're willing to talk. I mean, we see someone drinking or that they drink too much. We're not afraid to say, hey, you're drinking too much, or you're smoking too much, or you're doing this too much or that too much. But sometimes when it comes to saying, you know, God loves you, we don't want to go there.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's more about us than it is about
us. I think you're right. A lot of time it is more about us. And our comfort and stuff, you know, and there are so many wonderful ways to express the love of God in people's lives. We don't have to run people down with the gospel bus to get them, you know, because it is God who brings them, but God who uses us to bring them. Good points. Thank you for sharing that. So the call to be kind and affectionate to one another and giving preference to one another, we know what that means. He goes on in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, to me, I see that verse as just simply having the attitude that God has given us such a great privilege to be His children, to speak His truth, to share His love. We're not sharing our love, we're sharing His love. We're not sharing our truth, we're sharing His truth. And it is an incredible privilege for us to do that. That God would use us. You ever thought about that? Why would God use us? And isn't it a great privilege that God would say, I want to use you for my kingdom's work. I've chosen to use you. And so that ought to bring us to that place of that attitude that, you know, we're fervent in spirit. We get to serve the Lord. We don't have to serve the Lord. We get to serve the Lord. We get to speak things of truth. Think of what God has given us. That's why he begins with a gift, and he talks about how it's supposed to be sort of used here and stuff. If you have an understanding of salvation, do you understand how enormous that is? If you have any understanding about the character, the nature, and the person of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, you understand how huge that is and how few people have that? If you've ever experienced God's blessing in your life where you know the presence of the Holy Spirit and the comfort of God in your life, do we realize how huge that is and how few people ever experience that thing? And so think about that. God, you know, sometimes we become very earthly. We don't say, well, you know, God hasn't given me a whole bunch of money. He hasn't given me a whole lot of talent. He hasn't given me a whole lot of this, that, and the other thing, which the world values. You know, the world values those things. And we say, well, I wish I had the talent and so and so because the world values that, and maybe I'd reach more people. Wish I had more money because that's what the world values. God's not called you and I to be tied into the world's economy when it comes to those things. Do we realize what great, valuable things God has done in our life, and that God has said, and I'll use you. I'll use you. So he reminds us here that we need to be a people who are fervent in spirit and see the blessing and the privilege that we get to serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, and steadfast in prayer. What a great verse that is, that we rejoice in hope. Well, what's the hope we have? The hope that we have in Christ Jesus is not that we hope everything will turn out good today. It's not like going over to Fort McDowell and putting down some money and hoping that your number gets drawn. Okay, biblical hope is the calm assurance that what God has promised, He's going to do. Our hope is in Christ. So we know it's going to happen. Okay? The fullness of everything Christ is going to do for us has not fully happened to us yet. How do I know that? You're still sitting here in the flesh. Okay? So, even though life sometimes is hard, and it's not fair, and painful, we have hope in Christ. And pain knows no... You know, we talk about God shows no partiality. Pain shows no partiality. Loss and hurt shows no partiality. I don't know if you heard this weekend that Rick Warren's son took his own life this weekend. 27-year-old young man. So tormented and so tore up inside. So struggling with mental issues that his mom and dad knew that he had. His mom and dad did everything they could possibly do from a human perspective to try to help this young man. And I know they prayed over him. I know they tried to get him help. And find, you know, it's incredible. His dad said something like, you know what? My son and I had a great day. And he left me up here. And everybody thinks, well, certainly nothing will happen. But sometimes you need to understand it's at that point that sometimes many people who are suffering that kind of mental anguish, okay, it runs to their mind, you know what? I don't think it could get any better than today, so I don't want to see tomorrow. Sometimes people think it's when it's down here, but many times it's when it's up here. And the church needs to understand that mental illness is really an illness. It's not it's not always a, quote, spiritual problem. If you just believe, you wouldn't struggle, you wouldn't be depressed. Mental illness, depression, are medical problems. And we need to remember that. We need to pray for those things. We ought not to mark people with those things. So I guess what I'm saying to you and reminding all of us that we have a hope in Christ in the midst of all of this. And we need to pray for each other that we will hang on to that hope. The second thing that he says here, that we'll be patient in tribulation. Well, sometimes life is filled with tribulation. Okay? And he's not talking about the tribulation here. He's just talking about life. And then he goes on saying, steadfast in prayer. Because that, remember, if I can put it this way, prayer is our connection with God. Not only for ourselves, but for others who are going through these things. We're going through these things. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So, what are the needs of the saints? And to me, this is always a huge question as a pastor. We want to meet needs. What are the genuine needs? And there's discernment that's needed there. There's certainly leadership of the Holy Spirit that's needed there. Because there are some people who come into churches and ask for things that they want and not necessarily really needs. And there are some people that will just sponge off the churches. And by the way, there's a stewardship involved in this, you know, and God has given us deacons and men who are a part of this ministry to try to discover needs and help the church meet those needs, and not just every week, sometimes several times a week, I have people come asking for things. It's, you know, it's not easy to tell some people, you know what, we can't do that. You know, but the, you know, by the same token is that you have this balance there. You know, is this really a need? Well, if it is a need that you need this met, then why do you have these other things that are not really needs? See, when we talk about sometimes the financial thing, if I was in a financial thing, there are things I would get rid of out of my life first. Mm-hmm. And then say, I have these needs and stuff. You know, it's kind of, it's not an easy thing. And by the way, it's not even a fun thing. If anybody ever asks you, would you like to serve on the benevolence committee of a church? You probably want to say no. Just say no. I'm going to ask some of you if you want to do that. But you're talking about giving to hospitality. What's hospitality? It's not always just opening your house. It's just being welcoming to one another. You know, I think welcoming to one another is, I've seen it where you see people out on the streets or in town or stuff like that, just being recognizing one another and being welcoming and loving to one another. It could be in the house. It could be, I mean, we have some people that are just, they just love to do things in their house and stuff like that. That's one. There are other people that don't want anybody in their house. You know, which one's right, which one's wrong? I don't know that either one's right. Some people just have a wonderful gift to do that, and other people, you know, get off my lawn type thing. I don't know. All right. Bless those who persecute you, and do not curse. Boy, that's a hard one. Sounds kind of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Right? Isn't it? Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Wow, that's a God thing. To actually pray for those who pray. And be very careful. We're not saying you pray that God will destroy them. Oh, I did. I prayed for them, Lord. I prayed for that lightning to come down to heaven and take them. Now, you pray for them, and the inference here is that you pray that God would move in their heart. And I think we ought to be very specific here. When someone is being used of the enemy or walking in their flesh and they speak against us, and they we need to pray specifically that God would move in their heart. We should never want anybody to experience the judgment of God. Okay? So he tells us that we are to bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. So that's a hard thing for us to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. You know what this is? It's, you know, Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. You remember that? I think the birds made a song out of that. Turn. I'm not going to sing it for you, but they use Ecclesiastes and talk about everything under the sun. There's a season. And there is a time for laughing and for fun and for joy and for, you know, that. But there's also a time for weeping, you know. And there's not anything wrong with either one of those things. It's who we are as human beings. So when someone is rejoicing, don't rain on their parade. Okay? And when someone is hurting, don't say, hey, buck up, brother. You shouldn't be hurting. Show some faith. That's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of hurting. But he got that? Yeah, we do it both ways. We Christians are incredible people, you know. Oh, you're having a good day? Well, let me just tell you how that day can be messed up, because I'm going to be the one going to mess it up for you, you know. Or you just lost someone you love for a lot. If you just had faith, you could get over that. Why do we do that? Why don't we just say, hey, you're having a great day? Great, let me party with you, in a biblical sense. Okay? And are you hurting? Let me sit with you. Let me cry with you. Let me just seek the Lord with you. Okay? You know, we Christians got to be corrective all the time, don't we? Can't stand it when people are too happy. Can't stand it when people are too sad. We just can't stand it. You know? I was thinking about this thing on Sunday, and to me, I don't know. I guess I'm naive. I guess I am. I said, we get an opportunity to be out in the park, out in the public, sharing Jesus, singing about Jesus, singing the word, and I'm here being, oh, can you be out in the park? Quit raining on the parade. You know? Come on. Bring your little fan that squeezes water in your face. It's not going to be that hard. And I understand we have some people that cannot be out there. But you could bless those who are going to be out there. You know? Anyways, I don't know. I don't know why we Christians do that. We do it. We all do it. You know? Yeah. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So he again tells us that we ought to be of one mind. Well, what is that mind? That mind is to be set upon Christ Jesus. We are the people of God. We have been called of God. And that ought to be our one mind. That doesn't mean we all agree on everything. It doesn't mean we all like everything exactly the same. Okay? But it means our mind is focused upon Jesus. It also says that, you know, we ought to be careful that we don't set our mind upon where we spend all our life wishing we had things we don't have, on high things. Associate with the humble. Remember the definition of humility. Humility is not thinking too much of yourself. It's not thinking too little of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's not about us. And it says, do not be wise in your own opinion. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So, you know, if we would listen to these things, what a transformation that would be in the body of Christ. Would you agree? Well, we looked at already this morning. Then here's one that verse 18 is an important verse. I really believe it is. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Here's the point. As much as it depends on us, we need to live at peace with all men. But please understand, we live in a world where there's some people that will not live at peace with you. Everybody got that? And I think Paul recognizes that. There are some people that no matter what you do, you could speak love and peace and hope to them, and they're just going to stand against you. But the point that Paul says, as much as it depends on you, in other words, from your perspective, you're going to live at peace with all people. But some people will not let you live at peace. So Paul's not naive. I mean, he knows that there are some people that are going to stand against him, some people that are going to rail against him. So verse 18 is a good one. So God help me to live at peace with all people when it depends on me. If they don't want to live at peace with me, that's going to be their decision. But I don't want to do stuff that's going to cause that lack of peace. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, well, isn't this crazy? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this is an interesting verse because I've had people say, boy, I'm going to burn them. I'm going to love them so much that their head's going to be on fire. That's really not the attitude we need to have. You know, the point is that, you know what, when you love, as he talks about here. And when you even take care of your enemy, when you don't let the issues that your enemy may have against you, remember, you're living at peace with all people when it depends on, but when you don't let his or her issues keep you from loving them in Christ, they don't know what to do with that. The world has no concept what to do with that. That's why the world had no answers for Jesus. They didn't know what to do with Jesus, so what did they do? They killed him. You understand that? Because he loved them. To me, one of the most interesting displays of that was in the garden when Peter took the sword and whacked off the guy's ear. You know, Jesus could have just said, "Peter, we don't do it that way," which he did. Remember? Okay. And he could have said, "We don't do it that way," and just left the guy there earless. But what did he do? This is an enemy that was taking him to be crucified. He reaches down, picks up the ear, and puts it back on the guy's head. He loved his enemies. He took care of his enemies' needs. And ultimately, the message of the cross is that God takes care of his enemies' needs. Because each one of us were enemies of God at one time. And it's when we were enemies of God that Jesus died for us. Everybody got that? You know, we say, "Well, I don't know if I can do something like that. I don't even know if that's a Christian way." That's exactly what God did in his son Jesus Christ so that you and I could be saved. Jesus died for us when we were, what John said, when we were at enmity with God, when we were enemies of God. That's when Jesus died. So God's not asking us to do something that he is not willing to do through us. And the reality is, the enemies of God don't know what to do with the love of God. And your enemies will not know what to do when you love them in Christ Jesus. Another example, I just can't, when you think about on the cross, when everything's said and done, the centurion that's standing there, that was involved in nailing Jesus to the cross and torturing, looks up and said, "Surely, because of what Jesus did on the cross and what he said on the cross and all those things, surely this was the Son of God." Incredible. You know, so this heaping coals upon their head is not just to burn them and prove that we can love when they don't love. The love of God can melt the hardest heart. And it goes back to this genuine love that we started with this morning. When we genuinely love even our enemies, they don't know what to do with that. With hypocritical love, they can handle that real good because that's what the world knows. Because that's all the world can demonstrate. John, were you going to share something?
Well, I was reading that same verse you were reading, and the thought was on the very verse you just read. That whole verse 20, mm-hmm. is italicized, and it ends by saying, "For in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head." Why is that even put in there? I mean, that's just a question. I think
if we can put it maybe in modern day term, the love of Christ demonstrated through a believer toward an unbeliever who's treating them very badly, mm-hmm. makes them very uncomfortable. Coals of fire in the head. It makes them uncomfortable. They don't know how to deal with it.
Yeah, but this almost sounds like if you do this to your enemy, then you'll get to have these coals of fire in the enemy's head, and now that's supposed to make you feel good?
Then no. And that's the attitude I think we want to stay away from.
Well, that's what I'm thinking.
That's the attitude. We don't. It's what's going to happen. Here's the point. The Bible's brutally honest. It's what's going to happen when you love your enemies and they can't understand it. This is what it's going to feel like to them. Yeah. Coals of fire on their head. Yeah. It's not so you can say, "Good, I got to burn them."
We're supposed to be concerned about it because that's what will happen.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I know.
The concern. Exactly. Good point.
Right. That's exactly right.
My footnote says that it was burning coals on top of your head was an Egyptian tradition as a public show of repentance.
Interesting.
So by by when we do this and cause it to be like burning heaps of coal on
it's an amazing
yeah. It's that hopefully they're going to realize.
Here's what we have to realize. Yes, they will, or yes, they won't.
Yeah.
But if we don't love, if we go back to Russ, what you brought up about talking to people about things in their life. If we don't love, it's guaranteed they won't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You understand?
Right.
Mm-hmm. If we do love even our enemies, there's always opportunity for God's Spirit to touch their heart and bring them to that place of repentance. To me, it's like this. There's two. When you think about this, when you love people in this way, your enemies, one or two things can happen. It either fires them up and they hate you all the more. You ever done that? You love somebody and they hate you all the more. Or it changes their heart. You wonder why. It changes their heart and their heart is broken toward the things of God. It's like discipline. Anybody here ever disciplined their kids? Okay, if you didn't have kids, anybody here ever been disciplined? Okay? So what does discipline do? Well, what do you hope good discipline does? What you hope good discipline does is bring correction. Right? Does discipline always bring correction? Of course not. We discipline, the Bible says, because we love and we want the best for the person that we might be disciplined. But does discipline always bring correction? If you had kids or anything, you know this, there are times that you discipline them and they responded. There are times that you discipline and the same discipline caused them, or I don't want to say caused them, or they reacted to it almost rebellious. Mm-hmm. Just same thing with us. God disciplines us and we either submit to that discipline and have the Holy Spirit change us, or we become stiff-necked and hard-hearted and enter into rebellion because of the discipline. So, someone says, well, I don't know if I want to discipline my child because they may act rebelliously toward the discipline. Well, the other thing, here's a guaranteed thing. If you don't discipline them, you're going to have a hellion on your hands. Now, you could discipline them and they may reject that discipline and go into rebellion. That's true. But again, if you don't discipline, it's guaranteed that they're going to go down that path. So we discipline in hope. We love in hope. We share in hope. That people will respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. Could they go the other way? In every case, they could. But if we don't share, if we don't love, if we don't discipline, it's guaranteed they're going the other way. Right? And then he closes this out. He says, do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay? And it reminds me of what we're spoken of in the Scripture, that the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. They're not the weapons of the world. Okay? They're not, we don't overcome evil by doing the evil of the world. We don't overcome the evil of the world by being evil. He says here, we overcome the evil of the world by good. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for bringing down the strongholds. That, and I've had Christians say, I just don't believe it. I've got to fight fire with fire. That's our, I've got to fight fire with fire, you know. That's not what the Bible says. By the way, any good fireman knows that you don't fight fire with fire. Can you imagine that? The fire truck pulls up to your house, it's on fire. They take out a fire hose that shoots more fire at your house.
Unless they set up fire.
Well, they do breaks.
Yeah.
They do breaks. But ultimately, the fire is going to have to be put out either by nothing being there or by extinguishing. Okay? We don't fight evil with evil. Christ did not come and fight evil with evil. He came and fought evil with holiness and goodness. Okay? Anything else on chapter 12? Wonderful chapter. It helps us learn who we are and how to live who we are. Now we come to a very interesting chapter. And that's chapter 13. It always follows 12. Now this chapter begins by saying something that we don't like a whole lot, especially if we don't like who's in charge. John, you want to come stand with me? Now, yeah. So, and you know, I'm pretty honest about this. Sometimes I don't like who's in charge. But we need to understand what he's going to teach us here. And we're not going to have time in 10 minutes to do it, but we'll have time to begin it, and you can chew on it all week. I'll give you something to chew on all week if we come back. Let me just sort of set the background here so we don't miss this. What was the government like in the time of Jesus? What was it like? Was it not repressive? Didn't Jesus say certain things about, you know, the Romans had the right to come up to a Jewish man in the area of Israel at that time and say, you know what, you need to carry my stuff, for lack of a better word, you need to carry my equipment for a mile. And what did Jesus say that you do? Go 2 miles. You know, the Roman guy would say, you know what, I'm cold, I need something to keep me warm, give me your coat. What did Jesus say? He asked for your coat, you give him even more. You make sure he's good and warm, and not by piling coals on his head. Okay, what I want, when Jesus was asked about taxes, they were tax crazy. The Romans tax people crazy. Okay, and what did Jesus say? He said, "Give me a coin." He said, "Whose picture's on that coin? Caesar's picture's on that coin. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You give to God what belongs to God." Rome was a very repressive government, and I don't want you to miss that in the midst of what Paul's about to say. How does a believer live under an ungodly government? How do we respond to ungodly leaders who make decisions that are completely contrary to what we know to be biblically true? You have any trouble giving your taxes to the government who will turn around and give part of that money to Planned Parenthood? I have a tremendous amount of problem with that. You know? Most of a lot of your tax money is used in the killing of unborn babies. What about when, and not if, but when marriage is made legal across this land and stuff? And there are going to be government subsidies and things like that are going to go to help some of these. I guarantee you, they don't endorse anything that they're not going to put our money behind it. It's hard sometimes for a Christian to sit down and write out that check to the IRS knowing that part of that money is going to causes and things that you and I don't agree with. Obamacare. What a crazy mess that is. Do I think we ought to be helping people who can't help in our country? Of course we should. But this certainly is not the answer. And many of the fears we've already talked about, many of the fears we've already begun to fear have begun to happen already, where you have, like, in our own church, Elizabeth cannot get. Here's what I'm going to tell you. A year and a half ago, she would have had no problem getting a pacemaker at the same age. Judy Bushnell, a year ago, was on the liver transplant list, up high on that list. She's been completely taken off because of her status. I don't know if you knew that or not. She's off. She's no longer on the transplant list. That her here's what they told her. The tumor must grow 3 times the size it is right now. And then you still wouldn't qualify because of your age and the size of the tumor. It's craziness. It must grow 3 times the size in order for you to qualify. But by the time it gets 3 times the size, because of your age and the size of the tumor at that time, you don't qualify.
That's still good
grief. It is a good grief.
Yeah. She's very young yet, isn't she?
Well, she's in the lower 50s.
Yeah.
But see, this is how it works. It's a hard time. So your taxes are being taken to pay for Obamacare and not death panels but decisions that are seem to be already preset. And you'll remember a couple years ago when the Speaker of the House, she was Speaker of the House at that time, said, well, you can't really know what's in this until we pass it. Yeah. Is that not nuts? Okay, this is where we are. How do we respond to these things? Okay? All right, let's look at the first verse. Because it's going to get worse before it gets better. Okay? Let every soul be subject to government, governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Got a problem with that one? Some people say, well, God can't be for this. Not what it says, folks. Don't read into it what it doesn't say. God is not for an ungodly government. God is not for ungodly decisions. God is holy. God is righteous, okay? But here's what we need to understand. And I'll just put it this way, because the best way I know how to put it. Eventually, God will give a people a government that they deserve. Okay? And when that happens, they're the government we have. And in that sense, they are appointed by God. Remember the story in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar became pretty much the ruler of the earth. Okay? And he got pretty filled with himself and said, look at all what I did. And remember, he went kind of nuts for a while and the prophecy was, you'll do this for 7 years, and until you realize that there's a God in heaven, this is what Daniel said to him, until you realize there's a God in heaven who raises up and who brings down kings. And Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize that it was God who raised him up. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was God who raised him. But think about the king that God raised up in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless man. There was nothing godly about Nebuchadnezzar when God raised him up. Yet God chose, according to the scripture, to raise Nebuchadnezzar up to punish his own ungodly people. Because prior to Nebuchadnezzar, Israel, or Judah at least, was still in the land, right? Mm-hmm. And finally God had enough of their idolatry and their unbelief and all the things that they were doing, ungodliness, that God used an ungodly king to take them into captivity. And to destroy their most sacred place, which to me the reality was they'd already destroyed the temple. The building was there, but they'd already destroyed the temple. Because they had turned it into things that were so contrary to God. There was nothing holy about it. Okay? You remember Ezekiel, God let him look into the temple and saw what they were doing in the back rooms of the temple. They were worshiping the sun god and all this kind of stuff. The priests were doing this. Alright? So, read what he says here again, that we are called to be subject. Now, what does subject mean? Well, basically, it could actually mean other things in other countries. But I want to give you this thought, and then I'm going to close on this. God rules above all. Okay? Under God, there is human government. That exists because God lets it exist. Okay? We the people live underneath the human government. So we can put it like this, the people. Now we'd like to believe that we are people, we are a government of the people, for the people, by the people. Someone wrote that somewhere some 200 years ago or something like that. Anybody believe that's true today?
No.
Do they care what you think?
No.
They don't. They don't. Okay? How does a Christian live underneath an ungodly government? Is a Christian required, when it says here that we are to be subject to the government, or does that mean a Christian is required to do anything the government says to do? Here's the answer for you. No. Biblically, no. If the government were to come and say, We have okayed gay marriage, homosexual marriage, and now everybody who performs marriage must also perform homosexual marriage. I can tell you one pastor that will not perform homosexual marriages. Now someone will say to me, I guess you don't want to do what the Bible says. No, I will do what the Bible says. I will be subject. And I will do what Peter said. Is it better to obey God or better to obey man? Here's the point. Peter and the other apostles obeyed God, but they were under a repressive human government. They were still subject to that government. But there were certain things that government wanted them to do that they could not do. So what did they do? Did they lead an insurrection against the government? No, they didn't. They subjected themselves to the government. Okay? Here's the point. Even in their disobedience, they subjected themselves to their government. So they recognized that the human government had power, authority over them, but they could not do what they said to do. But here's the point. They were willing to pay the consequences for their choice. The day's going to come, I believe, should the Lord tarry in our country, where believers will have to pay the consequences for the choices of their belief. This verse does not say we need to do whatever the government says to do. I had one lady tell me, you really shouldn't be saying anything against President Obama because you're not doing this. Well, listen, last time I looked, President Obama was not the ultimate authority in our country. Last time I looked, the Constitution was. Okay? The Constitution allows me as a citizen to speak my mind and to even speak against the authorities, the President, the Congress, the Senate. It allows me to do that. So I believe I'm subjecting myself to the government authority. Now, that doesn't allow me to pick up a gun and go shoot the President. Okay? Because I disagree with him. But it still allows me to say, I disagree with the President condoning homosexual marriage. I disagree with the most pro-abortion president we've ever had. I disagree with him. Okay? But the day's going to come when the laws change, where Christians are going to have to say, I cannot obey that law. And we will have to subject ourselves to the government authority that's over us. Just like the apostles did. Just like some of our brothers and sisters in other countries. Some of the communist countries and stuff. China, where it's against the law for them to have Bibles. Do they have Bibles? Yes, they have Bibles. But here's the point. If they get caught having those Bibles, then they'll have to pay the penalty. They're willing to what we call civil disobedience. They're willing to disobey. Let me put it. They're willing to obey God rather than man, understanding that if they get caught obeying God rather than man, that they're subject to the government's over them. Does that make sense to you? It's always been. The apostles were that way. But every one of them paid the price to the human government that was over them. Every one of them died for their faith because they could not reject their faith. Now, I want you, if you would, just read particularly verses 1 through 4 next week, and we're going to talk about those things. Bring your questions and maybe your insight and stuff. This is a hard thing for us. How do we do this? How do we live this? How do we walk in this? Questions or comments before we close today?